Good morning again. If you don't know me, we haven't had the opportunity to meet. My name is Joe Foltz, and I'm one of the elders privileged to serve God's people here at Grace and Truth Church, Cincinnati. I'm so glad that you joined with us here today. Open with us in your copy of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 6. In Lisa's mind, it all started on Saturday morning, or maybe it was Friday night. The two kind of ran into each other. The week ended like most weeks, ending for working moms. After yet another week of juggling work demands, childcare, housework, serving her husband, serving her church, engaging the neighbors, she went to bed looking forward to sleeping in. A lazy Saturday morning, and maybe, just maybe, some quiet time with Jay, her husband, who never seemed to be as concerned as she was at their lack of time together. But first, sleep. Everything unraveled with the scream. One of those blood-curdling, time-stopping, adrenaline-flooding screams that every mother dreads. It woke her from a dead sleep. Immediately, she realized Jay was not in bed. And through the open door of their bedroom, she could see a light was on somewhere in the house. And she could hear Molly, the three-year-old, was somewhere crying. Lisa threw back the covers, stumbled into the living room, and realized the light was on in the kitchen. The kitchen. Her mind flooded with images of her daughter with a knife screaming, and her feet moving even faster than her heart was racing. She charged into the kitchen to save her daughter. The next thing she realized was the crunch. The crunch. Before locating her daughter, before seeing any blood, she felt a crunch in her sleep-muddled brain, looked down at the floor. Cheerios. She was standing in a pile of Cheerios, and in fact, the floor was covered in them. A sound broke through the fog, and looking up, she found her daughter sitting at the table. No blood, but a pile of Cheerios was in front of her. And she realized Molly wasn't crying, she was giggling. And with delight, Molly said, "Watch, Mommy, I can throw a Cheerio into Daddy's mouth." And there was Jay, her husband. Jay, with a dumb expression somewhere between an open mouth and a grin, inviting Molly, "Try again, sweetheart." This is where we live life. A sovereign God who loves his children perfectly brings many situations just like this to gently pull back the layers of our self-deception and reveal to us, he already knows, reveal to us what we really want, what we truly value, in essence, what we worship. Right here, right now, we've gathered together, dressed up, well-behaved, well, most of us, hearts lifted to worship God together. But God loves us enough to go beyond the Sunday show to diagnose where our hearts are really at. And a test, like Lisa's morning, is designed to help Lisa understand what's lurking in her own heart. Now, realize what we've said here this morning. This situation that I invited you to witness, Lisa charging out of a dead sleep, finding a kitchen covered in Cheerios, and her husband and daughter playing and making a mess, that's not a temptation. It's a test. Some might call it an affliction. Maybe a trial. But watch as this test morphs into a temptation. Angry and frustrated, Lisa realized how selfish her family was. They didn't care that she worked herself to exhaustion, earning an income, putting meals on the table, keeping up with never-ending piles of laundry. They relaxed, had fun, enjoyed life, while she worked her fingers to the bone, and she had had enough. Enough. She decided to give her husband what he so obviously needed a piece of her mind. Now, somewhere in the recesses of her mental space, she vaguely remembered that the Bible said, our anger does not accomplish the righteousness that God requires. But that was for another time, a different situation. Now, her family's selfish attitude and behavior needed a firmer, clearer approach. And that's how Lisa turned this test into a temptation. That's right, a temptation. At first, as the situation unfolded that Saturday morning, this lovingly diagnostic tool designed by her heavenly physician to reveal to Lisa her own heart was just that, a test. But as Lisa thought about what her family had earned, even needed, out of her came all the harsh, angry things. And in that moment, she turned her trial into a temptation and jumped in with all her might. Now, I won't tell you what she said. You can imagine, because she said the same things you would say, or I would say, if I was in my own moment of self-justification. And her anger grew as she was spewing her words on her husband and child. She watched her husband's face harden. And she heard her daughter's giggles turn to snuffles as a tear trickled down Molly's cheek. Jay reached over and picked Molly up and muttered something about turning on the television because someone had obviously woken up on the wrong side of the bed, and he stalked out of the kitchen. Lisa, she assured herself that in spite of Jay's immature reaction, she had done the right thing. He needed to hear how lazy and thoughtless he was as a husband. And even though she was only 3 years old, Molly was old enough to realize how hard Mommy worked and how Mommy deserved her daughter's love and respect. And now, well, wide awake, Lisa stumbled off to take a shower and face another disappointing day. As the hot water drained over her face, she replayed the morning in her head. Now, she cringed a bit at some of the things she realized she had said, but when she replayed Jay's reaction, she realized that maybe she hadn't been harsh enough. She hadn't broke through his smugness. He hadn't repented, and she was just so sad. But now, dressed for the day, her heart took a hopeful leap as she noticed a message on her phone. It was Marjorie, her best friend. The text must have come through while she was in the shower. And Marjorie was inviting her to their favorite coffee shop for one of those little cream cheese pastry things. Marjorie knew her love language. And it was over her favorite latte, and of course one of those little cream cheese thingies, that Marjorie lovingly listened to Lisa recount Jay's failings of the morning. Marjorie was sympathetic and patient. Lisa knew she understood, and even more, she cared, unlike the bunch she had left at home. Finishing her story, she wiped a tear. Just when had she started crying? And she clasped Marjorie's hand. Her grasp was rewarded with a loving squeeze as her friend leaned over and told her how sorry she was to hear that the morning had been so difficult, and agreed, sometimes men just don't get it. And Lisa relaxed, which was why she was caught off guard as the conversation took a turn. Marjorie recounted her own frustrations with her husband. She'd been married now for 10 years. His name was Jake. Sometimes he was also unloving, selfish, all of the things that Lisa had said about Jay. But Marjorie's perspective had been changed by a sermon she heard. And she began to tell Lisa about the holiness of God. She reached into her purse and pulled out a little pocket Bible that she carried everywhere with her. And she opened to Isaiah chapter 6. She began to read to Lisa. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, this is Isaiah writing, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." As Marjorie, Lisa's best friend, opened her Bible to share with Lisa what had changed her perspective about her husband and what about her marriage, she drew her attention down to verse 8. Let's look there for a moment. Verse 8 grabs our attention because it says, Isaiah hears a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah didn't look at somebody else. He didn't run through a list of opportunities and wonder if he had a better offer. No, he heard this invitation from the Lord, and immediately he said yes. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember Arnold Horshack? Yeah, there's a few of you, okay? If you don't know about Horshack, he's a TV character from way back when I had hair. That's how long ago he was on TV. But he was a high school student. And the one thing everybody knew about Horshack is he always wanted to please the teacher. So anytime the teacher asked a question, he would throw his hand up and scream, "Oh, oh, 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 pick me." And it distracted the whole class. And so often the teacher, in exasperation, would call on Arnold. He didn't even know what the question was. Had no answer at all. He just wanted to be the first in line. If there was an opportunity to impress the teacher, that's what he wanted to do. If you can remember Horshack, see Isaiah having a Horshack moment. God hasn't even said what this task entails. He hasn't told him what the message is going to be. Is the mission going to be successful or not? Isaiah doesn't care. He says, "Here am I, send me, please ask me, please call me, please don't look over me, please don't forget about me." And Marjorie said, "I realized how many situations in life I wanted a moment like that." So whenever God says, "Who's going to be kind and gracious? Me, Lord, pick me. I want to give and serve. Lord, please pick me. I want somebody to serve that neighbor. I want somebody to engage that coworker. Oh, Lord, pick me." And Marjorie confessed to her friend Lisa, "I wasn't there. Anytime God would ask me to do something, be kind to my husband, shepherd the hearts of my children, serve at church, engage my community, I had a list of reasons why not." And often there were good reasons. Sacrificially, respectfully, to submit to my husband, why? He's so selfish, doesn't love me. Engage and disciple the hearts of my children, they don't care what I do, they don't even realize how hard I work. Engage the neighbors, they don't engage me. Serve at church, nobody's ever thankful for anything I do there. A dozen reasons would crowd her mind until she heard this sermon about the holiness of God. If you want to join Marjorie at the end of this passage in verse 8, if you want to be the kind of husband, wife, parent, child, neighbor, employer, employee, Christian, that whatever God says, your response is, here am I, send me. You must deal with God's holiness. And so point one in our sermon today is that God's holiness defines true glory. Marjorie opened her Bible and began to work through this text. She pointed out that it's grounded in a historical setting, the death of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king, a gracious king, one of the best kings Israel had had since Solomon the Wise. He was known for his public renewal projects. He was also known for his military might. He was able to conquer enemies, rebuild cities in ways that no king had ever done. And all that was grounded in the fact that he loved God. He was a godly man until in a moment of frustration and impatience, he violated all of the laws that God had set out for how to approach God. He turned his back on the holiness of God and thought God would understand because he was such a good person, and he offered a sacrifice that only a ceremonially clean priest could offer. And in judgment, God brought a physical abnormality on him that plagued him for the rest of his life. That physical formality shamed him to his very core, and he hid from everyone for the last years of his life until he died. And we're told here in Isaiah 6 that it's in that same time period when Uzziah died that Isaiah has this vision. Now I can imagine Isaiah's response to Uzziah was one of frustration and disappointment. If only he had served God more. If only he had loved God better. If only he had listened and trusted and done the right things, God wouldn't have had to deal with him this way. And it was even more important because Israel's enemies, Judah's enemies, were at the very gates, and they needed his strong military leadership to help them, and he was hiding in his bedroom. Now he was dead. Need a better king, was what Isaiah was thinking. And so don't miss the point that God is going to show Isaiah what the true king looks like. Look at this picture. We're told that he has this vision. And keep in mind, it's a vision. It's not something that you would have seen if you were standing next to Isaiah. But in his vision, Isaiah sees God in the temple. But instead of the temple as it's normally constructed, that Holy of Holies is cleared away. There's not a tabernacle, or I should say a covenant, a Ark of the Covenant there. We don't see an altar. Instead, what we see is a king, high and lifted up, seated on a throne. Now, throughout cultures, times, places, the height and size of a king's throne shows you just how important he really is. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll go to the Lincoln Memorial, and there you'll see a statue of President Lincoln, 10 times bigger than he was in real life, and sitting on a chair that looks decidedly like a throne, raised several feet above. That is meant to give you a sense of awe and wonder, and a man who was revered at helping our country fight slavery and racism as he approached the Civil War. Here, this king is even more important, bigger, powerful, more beautiful, more glorious. We're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we had a wedding here a little while ago, and the bride wore a beautiful dress with a trailing train. As beautiful as she was, her train didn't even cover the first floor of this church, let alone fill this space, a space that is one-tenth the size of what the temple would have been. And even though my heart could see her and think, oh, that's beautiful, oh, that's glorious, it is nothing compared to what Isaiah saw. There was this train that filled the temple, and then there were these creatures crying. We don't know anything about these creatures other than they're called seraphim and they had pairs of wings. But what's really important is they are calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, most of you don't know much about Hebrew, but in the Hebrew language, when you want to say something is very, what you do is double the adjective. So if you want to say Pastor Steve is really handsome, you say that dude is handsome, handsome. If you want to say, I know, what could we do? If you wanted to say his car was fast, you would say his car is fast, fast. If you wanted to say that dude is smart, you would say that dude is smart, smart. So don't be surprised that here, when the angels want to tell us about this king on this throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, they tell us he's holy. But more than that, he's holy, holy. And even more than that, he's holy, holy, holy. The only time in all the Bible an adjective is repeated three times is to tell you God is holy. What does holy mean? It's one of these Bible words we use a lot and throw around, but if you ask most of us, we kind of scratch our heads and it's something that talks about God. Well, whenever you see the word holy in Scripture, it's grounded in a meaning that means separated or set apart. So we have this desk here. We call it a pulpit. It is not here so I can come up and put a puzzle together this morning. It's not here so that I can come up here and write out Christmas cards to send to everybody. This desk is built to accentuate the importance of what happens here every Sunday morning as a man opens God's word and proclaims to you. It's a dedicated space. It's not to be used for anything normal or mundane. Holiness captures that same sense. God's people are called to be holy throughout Scripture. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." All of the vessels in the temple, things made of bronze and gold, wood and stone, curtains hanging in the tabernacle and in the temple, they are all called holy because they are separated out for a special use. And that special use, especially for us as God's people, is to reflect the holiness of God in his ethical purity. 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 Let that word hang in your mind for a minute. What would it ever be like for me to be ethically pure? So much of what I do is a mixture of good and bad. And so often even what I do that's good is so I can earn some praise or hope that God will remember or somehow I'm laying up treasure in heaven. That's what Isaiah was filled with. This God was holy. He was holy in a way Isaiah could never imagine. He was separated. He was different. He was not of this earth. In a fantastic book called The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul shares this story to give you a clue about this holiness. In the book of 2 Samuel, we're told about a man named Uzzah. Now, not only does Uzzah have an unfortunate name, but he had an unfortunate life. He was a part of a group of men who were tasked with bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the land of the Philistines from their enemies back to Jerusalem where they were going to house the Ark. And at one point in that journey, an ox who was pulling the cart stumbled, and Uzzah thought the Ark was going to fall off the cart onto the dirt. And so what did Uzzah do? He stuck his hand out to steady the Ark. Now, you should gasp when you hear that. Because Uzzah's whole family had been trained for generations about how to move the ark. There were special poles that were attached to rings installed on this box so that it could be carried without ever being touched. God had commanded, "Don't ever touch this box." Why? Because it is holy in a way that you're not. But in that moment, as only R.C. Sproul could say, Uzzah thought his hand was cleaner than the ground, and so he stopped that box from falling off the cart. And God struck him dead immediately. That's what happened when the unholy came in contact with the holy. And as Isaiah saw in this vision and heard this cry, holy, 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 he realized in a clear new way that this was glory. This was power. This was beauty. This was truth. This was goodness in a way he had never seen before. What was he doing complaining about a king who wasn't perfect? What was he doing acting as if his own sin was small and Uzziah's sin was big? And Lisa realized this is true glory. She had been banking on the small glory of her own hard work, her own faithfulness, her own dedication, her own efforts. And she realized now, compared to God in his holiness, she did not add up. It wasn't beautiful. It was ugly. It wasn't true. It was a lie. It wasn't glorious. It was deceitful. And Marjorie brought her to the second point of this text. God's holiness defines true glory, but then God's holiness highlights our sinfulness. Read with me what Isaiah's response to this is. Isaiah in verse 5 says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine being a cockroach? For just a minute, imagine being a cockroach, sitting on a counter, munching on whatever the family had left out the night before, and all of a sudden the kitchen lights turn on. As a cockroach, what do? You run as fast as your little cockroach feet can carry you, because you know if the hand that turns on that switch finds you, you are a goner, smashed in an instant, because you as a cockroach can't survive the shining white light of a kitchen and a housewife who cares. Isaiah had a cockroach moment. As the holiness of God turned on the light to who he really was, his response wasn't to share high fives with God. He didn't stand back and say, wow, what a vision. I wish everyone could see this. This was so beautiful. This was so glorious. I must be so special for seeing this. No, he said, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He realized sinfulness was not just what he did. Sinfulness was, well, what he was. Not only did he do things that violated God's ethical standards, but everyone around him did. All people did. If he traced out his genetics, his lineage, his ethnic background, he realized he had nothing to stand on. All the people around him were as bad as he was. How dare he sit there and wonder about a king who had failed them when he failed them every day? All the people had failed the Lord in their ethical sins, in their rejection of him. Isaiah was full of terror. I am undone. We see a moment of this in Luke chapter 5 in the passage that Steve read for us. A fisherman fishes all night and catches nothing. And then some preacher, carpenter guy steps up and says, hey, can I borrow your boat? Okay, what do you want to do? Well, let's get in the boat and push out a little ways. And so they do. Jesus is creating more space for him to address the crowd. Jesus is also clever. What has he just done to Peter? He's made Peter a captive audience. The only way Peter can get away is if he's willing to jump off and abandon his own boat. But Jesus proceeds to preach, and Peter is stuck there listening. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you came to church with a friend. Maybe somebody told you they were having some special music thing or some special event, and you got there and some dude started preaching. That's what happened to Peter. Jesus preached. And then he turned to Peter and said, "Oh, by the way, throw your net on the other side of the boat." Now, who's the fisherman in that boat? Jesus or Peter? I hope you say Peter. Peter had grown up in a fisher family. He had trained to be a fisherman all his life. He had learned this craft from his grandfather, from his father. His brother joined him as a fisherman. They lived in a community of fishers. Their whole economic livelihood depended on their being able to catch fish. And so when some carpenter dude who knows next to nothing about fishing said, let's try the other side. I am sure what went on in Peter's mind was some version of, "You are an idiot." But he had just heard this man preach. There was this crowd on shore that loved this guy, hung on every word he had to say. And he can't just toss him out of the boat. He can't just dismiss him. And so he says, "Because you ask, I'll do it." And you heard what happened. This miraculous catch of fish. It was so many fish that it filled up not just Peter's boat, but the second boat that was there as well. It almost floundered everything. There was so many fish. So you would expect Peter to be very happy. You would expect Peter to issue an invitation. "Jesus, you can go fishing with me anytime." But that's not what happens. In fact, in the text we read this morning, Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Please depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Just a moment's reaction that looked something like Isaiah felt. When you and I see true holiness, true goodness, true beauty, true glory in the ethical perfection of God, it reminds us that we are, if anything, unpure, unclean, unethical. Just like the cockroach, we're dirty, scuttling around on God's countertop, and we deserve nothing but death. For a few minutes, Lisa put down her latte as God's Spirit said, "I know your husband's not perfect. I know he sins. I know your daughter is often selfish and doesn't realize all you sacrifice for her. But here, in this moment, I want to talk about you. And how do you measure up to a God who is holy?" She muttered a phrase under her breath. And Marjorie said, "I didn't hear you. What did you say?" And Lisa said, "Who would want me? I'm so angry. I'm so bitter. I don't even recognize all the stuff that people do for me. Jay's not perfect, but he loves me. My kids aren't perfect, but they love me. My church family, they're not perfect, but if I needed them, they would be there. My neighbors. Oh, I am a wretch." And Marjorie said, "Good, good. Because that's exactly what God intends you to feel. That you are a wretch. But you ask the question, who would want you? Let me tell you who would want you. Jesus wants you." We're told in this passage that a seraphim took a coal from the altar, that place where payment for sin was made. He took that coal and he applied it to Isaiah's lips, that very place where Isaiah realized and felt his sinfulness so deeply, and was told, the seraphim announced to him, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for." That's what happened to Isaiah. He wasn't a cockroach smashed on the counter of life. He was a child embraced by a loving father who loved him, paid the price for his sin, and forgave him. So often in the relationships we live in, whether it's our spouse or our kids or our parents, even our church, forgiveness is only half-hearted. We know what it feels like to be forgiven, just make sure it doesn't happen again. We know what it's like to be forgiven, but know that if we repeat what we did, the shoe's going to fall and we are going to be crushed. So realize what happens in Isaiah's heart when he hears your guilt is taken away. It's gone. Your sin has been atoned for. And when it means it, when it says atoned for, it means the penalty, the price had been paid so that Isaiah would never again be held responsible for that. Isaiah would never have to pay for his sin because God did. Lisa broke down in tears, listening to Marjorie remind her yet again that Jesus loved her and that there was another altar 2,000 years ago shaped like a cross where the price for Lisa's sin had been paid. She wasn't guilty. As much as she felt like that cockroach on the counter, she was a child of God, his son, embraced, loved, forgiven, and given the inheritance of the kingdom. That's what the holiness of God did for Lisa that day. She went home, knowing she had some things to do, but realizing the thing that mattered most, how she stood before the God of the universe, that had been taken care of. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay every ounce of guilt she would ever feel or experience. She was forgiven. And so when she went home, that gave her strength and space to reach out to her husband and apologize. And she didn't apologize expecting him to apologize back. No, this wasn't about him. This was about her and her God and coming before him. And when she heard God say, "Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, you complete the list," she said, "Here am I. Send me." Brothers and sisters, let me take just a moment and say there are three responses I've been praying for all of us this week as I've been preparing this sermon. First, I want you to let God's holiness define what true glory looks like. God's glory as this great, powerful, holy, majestic God is bigger than any of the small glories you and I give ourselves to. It's bigger than the glory of my success at work. It's bigger than the glory of my well-behaved children. It's bigger than the glory of my well-oiled marriage. It's bigger than the glory of my bank account, my retirement, my car, my house. It's bigger than the glory that you might think well of me if I can just be clever enough on a Sunday morning. God's glory is simply bigger. And as you see that, you experience a moment of what we all truly are. We are not that, except for the fact that he has chosen us and made us holy. It's a holiness that's derived. It's a holiness that I borrow. It's a holiness that he gives me. And that's why we sing at Christmas, "Let us come and adore him," because he has done what we could not do. But there is a second response. I have been praying for all of us that we may be the kind of friends who lovingly listen and care enough to bring God's word to bear in our friendships. I wanted you to feel the fact that Marjorie loved Lisa. She really cared about her, and she knew the kind of pain Lisa was feeling, and a husband who didn't seem to care for her, and kids that didn't seem to recognize how hard she worked. But instead of wallowing with Lisa in that self-despair, she cared enough to grab her Bible and say, "Let's bring God's word to bear on this situation." And instead of pointing a finger at Lisa saying, "This is what you should have done," she said, "Let me tell you how God's word has changed me." And lastly, If you're still unsure about Jesus, as lovingly and as kindly and as graciously as I can say, please feel the weight of your sin and then look to the one who knows you best and loves you most. As I said, 2,000 years ago, there was another altar shaped like a cross on which Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin. John chapter 3 captures the truth this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, what Lisa learned that day is that the holiness of God is painful, yes. Terrifying sometimes, yes. But it is true and glorious and beautiful, because Jesus saves his people from their sin. Amen? And that's what the holiness of God is meant to turn us to see weight, truth, glory, and beauty in what Christ accomplished on the cross. My sin has separated me from a God that's holy, and without the price for my sin being paid, I would be justly, rightly smashed on God's kitchen counter. But instead, he has chosen to love and forgive through the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why Christmas is so important. We look through a baby in a manger to a Savior on a cross who saves his people from their sin. Let's pray. Father, please, please do your work in our lives to remind us in a fresh, clear way what true holiness looks like. And may you then use that holiness, oh, Father, to open our eyes to the weight of our sin so that we will love the cross, so that we will value grace and mercy, so we will turn to you in love. And in all of those moments when you say, "Who will I send?" we all raise our hand and say, "Here am I, send me." How could redeemed people do otherwise? Thank you for your love. In the name and love of Christ, I pray. Amen.